Good morning. It is a blessing to be here. There are a lot of folks who would like to be here who are not able, and need to keep them in our prayers, Lord willing, and hopefully they are able to watch us online this morning and get some information and instruction and guidance and encouragement. But certainly those who are not able to be here, we miss them. And we miss you when you're not here. I know Jenna and the girls are quarantined this morning, and that's due to the fact her mother, Jenna's mother, has been tested and positive for the virus, and so keep them in your prayers. So appreciate everyone being with us today. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. It's almost all the way at the end of the Old Testament, right? It's the third book from the end. If you go to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, go back past Zechariah to Haggai. And it's a short little book, two chapters, but it's pretty potent in its message. And so in our lesson this morning, we're going to try to gain some of these important lessons for ourselves and see how we may be better in our service to the Lord from this day forward. 2020 has not been the best year of my life. How about yours? A lot of challenges this year, right? And right now, things are not getting a lot easier as we are closing out 2020. Looks like the first of 2021, we're still going to be battling with this pandemic and other issues that are facing our country and the world. A lot of trouble. And we need to reflect at this time of the year, and not so much on the problems, not so much on the pandemic, the world, our country, but on us and how we ourselves are living. Are we pleasing God as we ought to be? Are we living a life that is glorifying Him as God? Are we doing those things even in the midst of all the trials and the hurdles that we have? Are we serving God in a way that is glorifying Him? You know, just because we have issues and problems and just because we have struggles doesn't mean that we can stop our service to the Lord. It's one of the lessons we learned from this book. Let's get a little historical perspective, first of all. You know, last week we talked about principles of rebuilding, reviving, restoring from the book of Nehemiah. Actually, we're going to jump back in time just a little bit, a few years, and give you a little history lesson, put everything in perspective. Jerusalem had been besieged by Babylon three different times, and different groups of people were carried away into captivity each time. And finally, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had the temple destroyed. And the city was left with just a bare minimum of people, the poor, and those who Nebuchadnezzar had no worries about coming up against him in the future. Nebuchadnezzar dies in 562 BC. And eventually, we have a fellow named Belshazzar, who's co-regent. His father was actually king, but he'd gone off to his summer home and retired, basically. And Belshazzar was in position of power. And during the night, and you're familiar with the story, the night in which he brought all the utensils from the house of God, and they began to have a party and celebrate. And there was a handwriting on the wall. And Daniel was called in, finally, to read and interpret this writing that appeared on the wall. And of course, Belshazzar said that you've been found wanting and your days are numbered. Your kingdom has fallen. And that very night, Babylon's defeated. Cyrus, who is king of the Medes and the Persians, decreed that the people of God and other nations that had been taken captive by Babylon were also permitted to return to their homes and to worship their gods as they saw fit. Now, it's interesting, you look at the book of Ezra, and you find also in the book of Nehemiah, but in Ezra, the first chapter, you find this decree written by Cyrus, or what Cyrus said regarding the children of Israel. And in the book of Isaiah, 150 years before this happened, you have Isaiah prophesying about the man Cyrus, called him by name, told him what he told the people of Israel what was going to happen and what was going to be done by Cyrus. He was going to set the people free. And in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, the children of Israel had spent their 70 years in captivity, and now they are free. Almost 50,000 Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem under the first wave of returnees. Zerubbabel, in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, was the leader of this first wave that went back. And Joshua, the high priest, and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied during this time period. The Levitical sacrifices were reestablished, the altars rebuilt, and they began the preparation to build the temple, and the foundation was laid. And then the people became discouraged because of all the trouble. You see, in the land, there had been it had been repopulated. The Assyrians did most of the repopulating after they had taken the northern kingdom into captivity. What the Assyrians did was repopulate the area with people, other captives from other lands, and they just kind of mixed them all together. And in the New Testament, we know these people as the Samaritans. And that's what you have, and these people were antagonists to the rebuilding of the temple. In fact, they hired people to discourage the work in Jerusalem, and also hired people to write up a petition and sent to back to the Medes and the Persians, and King Cambyses ordered the work to stop because of the pressure from these other peoples. And so the temple was stopped being built, and then about 15, 16 years went by, and the people had become very apathetic regarding the rebuilding of the temple. They went about their everyday lives. And so God raises up Haggai. And in the second year of the Persian king Darius, Haggai is prophesying to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, instructing them and encouraging them to get back to work. And Zechariah, contemporary prophet of Haggai, was also finishing the work of encouraging the people and instructing the people during this same time period. Beginning in the book of Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month of the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Now that's what the people were saying. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. What was the problem? Well, the people of the Lord had decided it's not time to build the temple. They'd allowed the pressure and the trouble from outside and the governing authorities to put a stop to a work that God Himself ordered to be done through Cyrus and had implemented it through Zerubbabel and Ezra. And so the people had begun the work, but they stopped because of the outside pressure. And yes, the government got involved. Zerubbabel was the son of Shealtiel. He was the governor of the land and had authority over them. Now, it's interesting, Zerubbabel, this fellow, he was actually a descendant of Jeconiah, the last rightful king of the Davidic line in Judah. And by the way, was cursed. God said that there would never be a descendant of Jeconiah ever reign again in Jerusalem. And that would include Zerubbabel. You know who else that would also include, by the way? Is not being able to reign in Jerusalem? That's Jesus. He's a descendant of Jeconiah as well. There will never be an earthly reign in Jerusalem by Jesus, not on the earth. He's not coming back and rebuilding the temple and reestablishing his authority over the earth from Jerusalem. It's not going to happen. He's king, but not in Jerusalem. He's king over the whole earth. So that little side note there, but that's who Zerubbabel is. Joshua, descendant of Jehozadak, he is the high priest and also known as Joshua. By the way, companion passages to this text in Ezra and Haggai is the book of Ezra. You go back in the first few chapters of the book of Ezra, deals with the rebuilding of the temple. And these same characters are found there in the book of Ezra. Now, Nehemiah comes later, but okay, we're at the beginning. The people has just come back and they're rebuilding the temple or starting to rebuild the temple. They were saying, hey, it's not time to rebuild the temple yet. The time has not come that the Lord's house should be built, although God had decreed that it should be built. And so the Lord asked them, kind of a rhetorical question, is it time for you to live in paneled houses? Now, I don't know what a paneled house was back then exactly. I know what paneled houses are today. They're kind of out of style, aren't they? People have taken down all the paneling, they're putting in sheetrock, and they painted all, or even if they had paneling, they painted it white, you know, lighting everything up. Those things kind of gone out of style. But this is some kind of wood veneer inside their homes. They're living in luxury is the idea. It's a nice dwelling. They've spent a lot of time and a lot of money fixing up their own homes. But they've left the Lord's house in ruin. Well, wait a minute. Think about all the pressure, and there's so much trouble. It's not feasible that we'd be building the Lord's house right now. And by the way, the king said for us to stop. Haggai says, consider your ways. Now, ways proceed from thoughts. Their deeds, their actions, or lack thereof, was the product of how they were thinking. They had their priorities upside down. And they needed to understand that. Here's a lesson for us today. Very same principles apply. Many of the same lessons. Listen, the Lord must come first in our life. And Malachi chapter 3 and verses 8 through 12. Malachi, dealing with the same issue. Will a man rob God by giving him leftovers? You know, we are so busy in our lives. We have so many other things going on. It's easy to crowd God out. It's easy for Him to kind of slip down our pecking order of priorities. God will not accept slipping down the pecking order. He will not accept our leftovers. God demands that He be first. And by the way, it's only right that He be first. He is our Creator. He is our Redeemer, Savior. He is the one who has given His only begotten Son to die for us so that we can be saved from our sins and that we can live eternally with Him. He is the one who has made us and has saved us. So He ought to be number one in our life. And He rightfully demands that be so. Will a man rob God by giving Him leftovers? Or Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6, verses 28 through 33, talking about anxiety and fear in the context. And He emphasizes, look, you seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That is, the things that are blessings, the things that are good. These things will be added to you. But you must put the kingdom of God first. That's the thing. Before attending to our physical needs, before attending to our luxuries, listen, our spiritual needs should be our top priority. Above everything else, above our own physical well-being, our physical health, our spiritual health should be the most important thing to us. Is it? Is the kingdom of God really first in our life? We must learn to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Mark 12:29-31. He must come first. We must value Him above everything else and serve Him above all else. Before our work, before our financial obligations and priorities, before our family, before our friends, before school and extracurricular activities, before fun and entertainment, even before our physical health and our material wealth. The Lord must come first before all of these things. Does He? And some apparently think that, well, it's okay to put God in second place. Do we really think He's going to accept that? And Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 through 24 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus very clearly points out, listen, you cannot serve both God and mammon. You have to have your priorities where they must be, and that is God. And then everything else flows from that. It's kind of like that old story about big rocks first, right? This professor set a jar in front of his class and had a bunch of different sized rocks there. And had students come up and try to fill that, put all the rocks would fit in that jar. But there's only one way that that would happen. You had to put in the big rocks first. And then the next size rock and the next size rock. And finally the sand and everything. And it would all fit. But what if you put the smaller stuff in first? It won't fit. The big rocks won't fit. And that's real. That's true. That applies to our spiritual life. God must come first. Then everything else flows out of that. He must be our top value. He must be our focus. He must be our main thing in life. So, the people are rebuked in these first few verses, and let's make some applications to our own life, okay? Consider your ways. Consider our excuses. What about attending worship services and Bible classes? And I know we've got a pandemic going on. But let's go back to the point. Which is more important? Our physical life or our spiritual life? And I know there are people whose life are at risk. And I know others, by the way, for example, Hal and Carol. They're taking care of George Rumker and other people, and they have to be very, very careful. Okay? They're not putting themselves first. They're not staying at home because, well, I'm afraid that I might get the virus. They don't want to give it to anybody else. And Hal and Carol are here, but they are limited. They're being very careful. I think we can do both. I think we can be very careful, and I think we can limit our association to a point, but we must continue to worship and serve the Lord. We must continue to put Him first, and the work of God must continue on. Our spiritual nourishment must take top priority in our life. Not our physical nourishment, not our physical well-being. Our spiritual nourishment must come first. Because if it doesn't, we will... What happens if you stop eating food? What happens if you just eat a little bit every once in a while? What if you only had one meal a week? How many of you would be satisfied with that? One meal a week. Is that good? Is that good for you? Lose a lot of weight that way, right? You also become malnourished, diseased, and you'll die. Eventually. That's what will happen to your body. What happens to your spiritual body, your spiritual life, your mind? So think about it from that perspective. Encouraging and building up Christians, each other, we need to be encouraged. We need to build each other up. And that this pandemic has made this very difficult, hasn't it? It's separated us. It's made this no contact priority. This elbow bumping, fist bumping. We're huggers. And we don't like this fist bumping, elbow bumping stuff. We need to be encouraged. We need to be together. We need to see each other, talk to each other, face to face. Phones are nice. I'm not a phone head, never have been. It's great to hear people's voice that you hadn't heard for a long time, but there's nothing. Even video chatting doesn't compare to being in person with somebody else. We need to be together. We need to encourage and build up each other. And a lot of Christians are being discouraged because of all that's going on. At a time that we need the encouraging the most, we're separated and we can't encourage each other the most. Evangelism and teaching the Word of God, it must go on. The work continues. Yes, we can be innovative and we can do the live streaming. We can do other things that will help get the Word out. But it takes work, it takes togetherness, it takes effort from a lot of different people. And salt and light, we have to be an influence to others. How can we be influences to others if we are separated from each other? We can do these things and be safe. We can do these things and understand and put things in the right perspective. Spiritual things first. Spiritual obligations, obeying Jesus Christ, encouraging our brothers, doing the things that we ought to do, being the right influence, the godly influence of the world. And by the way, of all people in this world today who should be least afraid of being out and being seen and giving off their light, the light of the Lord Jesus actually, should be those who trust the Lord. And this could be a cause for people to say, why do you have such hope? How can you have such courage? How can you stand up and be so joyful and happy at such a time as this? That should be us, right? What kind of influence are we having with our neighbors and our friends at such a time as this? Then Haggai, he challenges the people. Look at verse 5 beginning. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins. While every one of you turns or runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, and the grain and the new wine on the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Oh, why are we having so much trouble? Why are we having so many problems? Why is everything going the way that it's going? Bad. Why? Well, for all their efforts, they received very little in return. They worked hard, but yet it seemed like everything was just disappearing. And I tell you, I can relate to that. You get your paycheck, you go home. By the way, half of it's probably spent before you ever get to the bank. And it's just, it's going here and going there, and everybody wants a little bit of your money. Of course, you've got the bank, the mortgage company. You've got the water company and the electric company and the gas company. You've got the phone company. You've got the government. Tell you what, when the government gets through with you, you don't have much left. And then you got your food. And you got clothes. Where does it all go? They expected much, but God blew it away. You know, they expected much. Now, there was trouble. Now, There was trouble even in the days of Nehemiah. There has always been trouble facing the people of God when it came to doing the Lord's work. There's always been resistance. There's always been persecution. There's always been those who laugh at us and mock us. It's always been that way. It's the way it was for them. And people opposed them. They even went to the government and had them shut the work down. Well, that didn't give them a right to stop working. God's house lay in ruins. Because when they stopped working on God's house, what did they do? They started working on their own. And they enjoyed what they were getting. But you know, when we turn away from God's work and we begin to focus on our work, we are working on stuff. We are gathering, heaping and gathering, as the ecclesiastic writer talks about. We're just heaping and gathering, and for what purpose? Where's it all going to go? What's going to happen to it? It's all going to be brought to nothing. As a result, God calls for a drought, and the people should have understood, you know, all these troubles, why are they happening? I've had some conversations with people that, you know, really concerned about the church, and I am too. Why are we shrinking so much? What's happening? I think there are a lot of... I think it's not a simple fix. It's not one single thing. That's the problem. You do have external pressure. You have external circumstances. You have the education system that we have in our country, especially the higher education system. I mean, how many young kids have gone to college and lost their faith? How many young people leave home and they go off into the world and the pressures of the world conform them into the world's image? We've got the world pressuring us all the time. And then you add on top of the external pressure, then you add on top of that our failures, the lack of our proper priorities, having things in order. And it's both. I'm not going to say it's all our fault. And I believe that a group of people can be working hard and serving the Lord faithfully and still shrink in number. It's not a matter of numbers, by the way. It's a matter of faithfulness and loyalty to the Lord and spiritual growth within that body, within that group of people. Just like in the days of Noah. Listen. We get all the way down to 8 people and still be right with God. It's not about the numbers. And it is true, the outside world can so pressure us and so corrupt those whom we try to teach that people won't listen. I understand that. But here's the other side of that coin. We must be faithful, and if we ourselves are faithful, we will grow. We will grow spiritually. And yes, you know what? I do believe there are honest people out there who will hear the gospel, and we will grow numerically. We've got to get to work. We need to realize our true condition, like they needed to realize theirs. They need to realize the problem. Their priorities were upside down. They were more concerned about their physical life than they were their spiritual life. They were more concerned about pleasing self than they were about pleasing God. And we've got to get our priorities right side up. Whatever we may accomplish without the Lord will come to nothing. Whatever that is. True success depends on putting God first and making sure that everything we do is focused on serving Him, pleasing Him, obeying Him. Doing it His way, by the way. We can't do it our way. We have to do it His way. And that's where true success comes from. Now, you look at these mega churches, oh, they've got a lot of people going there. What's the end result of that? You got a lot of carnal-minded people who think they're worshiping God and think they're going to heaven when they die. How many of them people are deceived? They're believing a false gospel. They're following false teachers. Where do the false teachers go? Where do those who follow false teachers go? We'll talk about that tonight. True success depends on putting God first and obeying Him. Are we working hard? Are we laboriously involved in our own affairs while neglecting the Lord's? What about our spiritual responsibilities, our spiritual condition, our spiritual duties? Are those really the most important to us? Let's be honest with ourselves. I need to be honest with myself. And I hope and pray that you're honest with yourself. How has our past priorities, and think about the past, okay? We're coming here to the end of 2020. Think about our past. They needed to think about their past. What about their priorities? What has it got them? What have our priorities gotten us? And how has it affected our current spiritual knowledge, our current spiritual condition? Our skills, our spiritual skills. What about our spiritual state? Are we as strong spiritually as we were a year ago? Say, well, that pandemic just really threw a monkey wrench in everything. That's true, it did. But that doesn't mean we ought to be spiritually or should be. It's okay to be spiritually malnourished. We need to understand that our past affects where we are today. And know this even more for certain, that what we choose to do today is going to affect our future from this day forward. Who is really first in our life? Now, here's the place where it could go either way. All right? You have, for example, in Acts chapter 2, Peter standing up and preaching to a group of people, and they hear the truth that they had crucified the Lord of glory, and they obeyed. They believed Peter, and they obeyed the gospel. They became Christians. 3,000 of them did that day. Well, you jump over just a little bit, and you find a bunch of same, you know, some of the same people were in the audience who didn't believe in Acts 2. They didn't believe later either. You go into Acts chapter 3, they heard Peter preaching again. They didn't like what they heard. And Peter and John heals this lame man, and so they call Peter and John in. In fact, they arrest them and command them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter then begins to explain to them. They didn't listen to him. And that goes on through chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, but the church is still growing throughout the process. You get to chapter 6, you have seven men appointed to oversee helping the needy brethren, the widowed saints, and then you get into chapter 7, you read of the man called Stephen, one of the seven, and he's before the council, and he's preaching the gospel. In fact, he gives them a history lesson right from their own book. And when he's done, they carry him outside and they stone him to death. When they heard what Stephen had to say, they were cut to the heart and they hated him. Now listen, the truth is going to make a difference. The question is, what is that difference? That depends on how we receive it. In verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the prophet, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. By the way, he'd been there all this time. And he's the governor, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, he'd been there all this time too. And the spirit of all the remnant of the people, they'd been there all this time. Same people. They just needed their spirit energized. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. You see, they changed their ways. They considered their ways and they changed their ways. They had leadership, led them to obey. The people submitted and the people obeyed. The Lord promised them to be with them. And the Lord's message to the people and His promise stirred them up. It was God's instruction. It was God's command. And they listened to what God had to say. And so they began to rebuild the temple. Now, this was a temple. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. Will we change our ways? My picture isn't showing up for some reason. When there is respect for God and His Word, people do what God says. That's why Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, the beginning of our fearing the Lord, our service to the Lord, our wisdom is to fear the Lord. If we're going to do what the Lord says, believe what the Lord says, accept what the Lord says, we have to start by fearing Him, respecting His Word. It must come from the heart. Romans 6, verses 16 through 18. If we truly want to do what's right, we're going to listen to what God says. If we don't really want to do what's right, we'll make excuses. If we don't want to do what's right, we might even blame the messenger. Shoot him. Stone him, in Stephen's case, in Acts chapter 7. Depends on whether we want to accept or reject. Blessings, however, follow obedience. They do not follow rebellion. And there's still power in God's Word. Listen, there is still the power, the same power today resides in the Word of God as it did in Acts chapter 2, as it did in Acts chapter 8, and chapter 10, and chapter 16, and chapter 18, and chapter 19. The gospel being preached, people hear it, people believe it, people obey it. The Word of God still has the same power today that it did then. We just have to use it. And so the people decide to obey. Then they are encouraged. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Oh, those are encouraging words, aren't they? Now, wait a minute. Encouraging. First of all, those who saw the former temple and its glory were impressed by that temple. This temple and what it was going to be was nothing like the first one. Smaller, not nearly as nice, so the detail of it was nothing like the first temple. Not like Solomon's temple. Solomon, that first temple was glorious. This one, just a little house, really, compared. And that was what God told them to do, and that's how God was going to lead them to build it. And they could have very easily been discouraged by that. You remember that former temple, how wonderful it was? You know, sometimes we do that, don't we? We think about how wonderful it was back in the 70s. And I know Ashton and Cameron, and you know, they go back, how wonderful it was back in the 80s. Well, I can go back in the 60s. You know how things were. The church, over the time, has dwindled, and it's not just here, it's everywhere. There are still some strong churches in certain places, but I remember in Pine Bluff, Arkansas, and back in the 1950s, before I was born, when that building was built there on 6th Avenue, 6th and Popular, that church building was built, and on the first morning there were over 600 people there. What happened? That same building, how many people do they have now, Ashton? 20. And Brent was down there last. How many people were there? 20? Were there 20 there? No. And now, there's another congregation on the other side of Pine Bluff, and they probably had 120. But the church in Pine Bluff, just over my lifetime, has dwindled down to that point. And it's sad. That's happening everywhere. We think about the former glory. What's happening now? Well, what's happening now is we are where we are. The culture is what it is. We need to work with what we got. We need to be who we ought to be and be encouraged by the Lord. Listen, the Lord is still with His people. If we're faithful to Him, He's still with us. We may not see the numbers. We may not see the glory from an external perspective. But the faithful are still God's people. And we need to be busy building God's house just like they were. We can easily be discouraged by what's going on in the church, in the world. We look around and we see things, especially when we compare it to its former state, its former condition. It's easy to be discouraged. I know. So let us not discourage ourselves by comparing today with the past. We are where we are. And what we need to know now is how to fix it. What to do from this point forward. How do we go from here? Well, it starts by individually, each and every one of us, recommitting ourselves, dedicating ourselves to being faithful to the Lord, doing our work, getting busy, putting our priorities where they must be. And as we serve the Lord, it's easy to become discouraged because we realize the work's hard. It's not easy. It takes effort. It takes time. It takes money. All these things are difficult. And by the way, you work hard, you teach, you talk to other people about the gospel, and it's like you're beating your head against the wall. Nobody wants to listen to you. I mean, can you relate to Jeremiah? I can a little bit. Jeremiah talked to those people and talked to those people. And that was before they were carried away into captivity. He talked to them and they wouldn't listen to what he said. In fact, God told them. God told Jeremiah that's what was going to happen. He said, I'm going to send you these people and their heads are hard as flint. They're not going to listen to what you have to say. But Jeremiah did what he was told anyway. Jeremiah was persecuted for what he said. God does not see or measure success the same way as we often do. We need to understand that. If we reach out and we touch one soul and we convert one person, we have done a good deed. God recognizes that. We may talk to 1,000 people in a year about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We may save one person. All the angels in heaven are made to rejoice. We need to think about just do what the Lord would have us to do. Our responsibility, remember, is not to convert people. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel. Because like Paul and Apollos, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but who was it that gave the increase? God did. So we need to be strong and we need to do the work and let God do what He's going to do. And our efforts cannot be thwarted by an evil world. God's word will not return to Him void. Now we cannot succeed on our own. We can't do it our own way. We can't come up with our own scheme and change the gospel to incorporate a bunch of carnally minded people into our fellowship and say, hey, you know, look how much we're growing. Oh yeah, we did it through pizza and Coke or, you know, steak and lobster or whatever, you know, because you're going to have to keep raising the bar if you're going to keep people, if you go by that standard. It has to be the gospel. And that's what truly, and the only thing that truly converts people, and we cannot succeed on our own. We have to trust God, we have to obey God, and we have to just keep on keeping on. Whether salvation, our spiritual growth, or the growth of the church, we are dependent on God. And if we do what God says for us to do, we may continue to shrink in numbers. We might. Just like in the days of Noah. But we will be rewarded by God and we will be successful in the eyes of God. And that's what matters. Our labor will not be in vain, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Haggai 2 verse 6 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts," once more, "is a little while. It is a little while. I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Now this temple was nothing in comparison to the old temple. But God says the glory of this temple shall be greater than the former. Now, what's he talking about here? How does that work? Well, this is what happened. God promised to make the glory of this temple greater. But it wasn't the stones and the wood that made up the temple. It was the fact that from that day forward, the children of Israel extricated all of the idols, and the time was coming where Jesus Christ would come to the world. And the Hebrew writer makes this, in fact, alludes to this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26 through 28. "I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory." Now, what happened in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 through 28? This kingdom, this temple, is the kingdom of the Lord. And it is the church. And it is indeed glorious. It is much more glorious than the physical temple of Solomon. And so he's talking about and pointing to what would eventually come through Jesus Christ. You can also compare Isaiah chapter 16, verses 5 and 11, and 65, verses 16 through 17, talking about the church and the glory of the church. They were to keep on because their work would mean something on down the line as well. And so he emphasizes the people must be holy. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, there's an interesting principle here. If somebody who is holy touches that which is unholy, will they become unholy? Yep. What about if you take something that is unholy and you touch that which is holy? What happens? Does a thing that is unholy become holy because you touch a thing with that which is holy? And Haggai asked that question, and their answer was no, and they were right. No. Does a thing become holy because it touches something holy? No. Or does a thing become unclean by touching something unclean? Yes. It's interesting how sin and defilement work and how it affects. It leavens. It contaminates. It defiles. And it's odd that it doesn't work the other way around. That which is clean doesn't clean that which is unclean by simply touching it, by coming in contact with it. So is this people, God says, so is this nation before me, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. They had allowed the world around them to defile them, and their efforts and their work had become unclean. Their efforts, their work had become unclean because they had their priorities upside down. And so they were not holy simply because they were God's chosen people. They were not holy because God had delivered them from Egypt and from Babylon. They are only holy if they are faithful to the Lord. They had become defiled. They put their own interests first. They had put their own pleasures and comforts above God's work. They defiled themselves. Everything they did, therefore, was defiled. They had defiled themselves by corrupting themselves with their own priorities, and thus nothing that they did could be holy and right and accepted in the sight of God. If we worship God while living in sin, what good is our worship to God? If we have something against, or if we committed some sin against our brother, and we go off and we worship God without doing what we need to do with our brother and asking for forgiveness, turning away from that sin, if we are living in sin, what good is our worship? Now, I'm not saying, okay, listen, if you have a sin in your life that you're having a hard time dealing with, you shouldn't even come to worship. That's not what I'm saying. I want you instead to put away that unclean thing in your life that your worship may be acceptable to God. And true worship requires genuine inward cleanliness. Our attitude and desire must be genuine. We want to please and serve the Lord. The only way that we can be spiritually clean is to be faithful in Christ. Look, we can't be spiritually clean of ourselves. We have all become dirty by the sin that we've committed. And so how are we cleansed of that sin? Well, we can't work it off. We can't wash it off. There's only one way, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's through the sacrifice that He made for us. That is through our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith. We trust Jesus enough to do what He says. And then He cleanses us. And then we must continually walk in the light, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, in order to be cleansed by the blood. So, are we in Christ and serving the Lord? And at the end of the book, the very end, and now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew, so consider the past. But then, consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it, is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. God had brought curses upon them because of their failure. They had shriveled up because of God's absence from their life and from their misplaced priorities. So God's saying, all right, that's in the past. From this day forward, I'm going to bless you. Now He's not, in that text, yeah, He's talking about material things. Now in our application, it's not the material things. It's the spiritual things. God wanted them to repent. God wanted them, and think about this, the bags with holes in it, the famine and all the things that take place in life that cause us to think, you know, wait a minute, what's going on here? Why are these circumstances as they are? A person who has mixed priorities, a person who tries to serve God on one hand and the world on the other, he really puts himself first. There's a mixture going on there. He's not wholly set on serving the Lord. You're not going to find joy. You're not going to find peace. You're not going to find true happiness. There's only one way for that to happen. And that is for you to give yourself 100%. Surrender yourself 100% to the Lord. Then everything else will fall into place. But what we often try to do is we try to juggle the world on one hand and the Lord on the other. We try to set across that fence where we got one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And God is telling them, okay, you get dedicated and worship and serve me the way that you should. Everything is going to work. Haggai connected the dots for them. This is why you're in the condition that you're in, because you failed. But now, from this day forward, things can be different. Their faithful obedience would enable God's blessing. And so God promises that through Zerubbabel, my servant. Now, again, he's the one that's been with them all along. Zerubbabel was faithful to the Lord. And so God is saying through him, there's going to be victory. If the people are obedient. That's what's demanded. No, God's forgiveness through Christ gives us a new start. And so beginning by putting on Christ in baptism, we personally get a new start. As a group, as a collective, we can get a new start by truly putting the Lord first and by truly becoming faithful to His will. In Christ, we can accomplish all that God desires. You go back since March. We've been scattered. We've been separated because of this pandemic, and we've got family. Every week we've got several families out, with people, individuals out, quarantined and that kind of thing. And it's hard to get into any kind of rhythm. It's hard to be, you know, making any plans for the future because we don't know what the future holds. There are so many things that are kind of up in the air, right? Well, let's do this. Let's determine, let's commit, let's devote ourselves to be servants of Jesus Christ from this day forward, putting Him first in everything. And then let's see where the cards fall. Then let's see what happens. Because I can assure you this, if we do that, we'll be blessed. May not see a bunch of numbers, but we'll be blessed. We'll be the people that God would have us to be. So, are you in Christ? Let's start here. Are you in Christ where all things are made new? Are you a child of God by faith? You know, it's interesting, the people that were criticizing Zerubbabel and Joshua and Ezra, and they were wanting, in fact, they were pretending to want to help build the temple. Zerubbabel said, no, this isn't for you. The book of Ezra makes this clear. This is not for you. You're not a part of this. This is for us. This is for the people of God. So first you must become a child of God. Now, back then they did it through birth, through descendancy. Today we get it through Christ. We become a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have become children of God. You put on Christ. Now, are you in Christ? Just being a churchgoer, though, doesn't make us right with God. Casual participation in sin defiles our efforts, and a divided heart corrupts all that we do. Are we truly putting God first in our life? Are we allowing other things to hinder us in building God's spiritual house, the church? Have we truly put God and His kingdom first in our hearts? That's the question. It's God's work. And if it's God's work, He's with us. And if He is with us, who can stop us? All we have to do is keep on working, keep on serving. And it's not because, look, I work, look what I get. It's I work because it's God. I work because He's faithful. I work because it's important. I work because God has told me to. And yes, there is the reward in the end, no doubt about that. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let us all live and work for Christ and His kingdom from this day forward. Give it your all. Give Christ your all. If anyone is subject to the Lord's invitation, please come while we stand and while we sing.